Sit in my vehicle, listening to worship, on my own. There's a baby asleep in the back, so I've got to stay in the car. And I'm gone. Or I can listen to a sermon, and this is fantastic. And I'm so stoked when I get out of the vehicle, eventually, that I think I'm always going to be as keen as this from now on. But you know, sometimes, within an hour, it's gone. Is there only that? Is that happened to anybody else? Just me? Four of us now. I'm going to get more in as I go along. Does anybody feel faintly not as keen as you did the day before? That should bring everybody in, surely. So that's part of the human condition, I think. And the writer to the Hebrews says, we're to do certain things so that we do not grow weary and lose heart. And Hebrews 12 is about when it's tough. When suffering comes as well as when it's boredom and apathy. When suffering comes. When tough times come. And Hebrews 12 talks about God chastening us. God actually punishing us. Sometimes. Wow, that's an aspect of God that we don't often want to think too much about, isn't it? You know, he's the God of love. We like that bit. He likes the God of love. And fill us with your joy, God, and your peace, and yes, what we sang about this morning, unfailing love. We'd love that, won't we, all the time? Sometimes, though, he has to correct us. And we'll come to that later on. So my first heading today is endurance. Perseverance or endurance in the Christian life. It's not a sprint. Being a Christian is not a sprint. It's a marathon, isn't it? And a long marathon. And you know, there's some tough times on the way. I've never run a marathon myself. I'm a bit wimpish in that direction, you know. I've heard about the wall that people hit. And I would stop at the wall. I might even stop before the wall. In fact, as soon as my legs got a bit heavy, I'd probably stop. I don't see myself as a marathon runner, physically. But spiritually, I've got to be a marathon runner. And so have you. But the good news is this: Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, you become a Christian because of Jesus. He's the author of your Christianity. He's the one who made it possible. He's the one who created it. And he's going to finish it. He's the author and finisher of your faith. So when you get those tough times in the marathon of running the Christian race, Jesus is the author and finisher. And Jesus knows all about endurance through suffering. Sometimes we think when we're going through it, where are you, Jesus? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why? But Jesus knows more about enduring through suffering than anybody does. We can't always answer the question why it's happening to us, can we? Very often in the world, two words, stuff happens. Things happen. Stuff happens to you. Sometimes it's nobody's fault, there's nobody's reason, except that in the world there is a curse. And so in the world things go wrong. But in the kingdom of heaven, which is coming to earth, things will not go wrong. Now I might mention the second coming of Jesus once or twice in this talk. And some of you may think, like I used to, but that's a long time off. You know, it's 2,000 years now, people have been saying that. And it might not happen in my lifetime. And so really, you know, ultimate justice in somewhere way off in the distance when I'm gone doesn't relate to me right now. Well, I think it does relate to you right now. And also, I think it may be closer than you think. Let me just give an aside about that before I get to reading the passage. Does anybody know any of the signs of the end of the age. Do you remember the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24? What would be the sign of your coming again? What would be the signs of the end of the age? And Jesus gave them a long answer, about 30 verses worth. Does anybody remember one of the key ones? Wars and rumours of wars. Anything else? Earthquakes? Famine? The fig tree, yes. Things will get worse and worse. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Things will get better at the same time. What about the gospel? When the gospel is preached to all nations, then the end will come. Have you got it in front of you there, anybody? No? Matthew 24. Wycliffe Bible translators translate the Bible into languages for every tribe and tongue. That's their job. You got this?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. So have you got... I've not actually found that particular one from the chapter.
I'll keep talking until you found the verse. Wycliffe Bible translators translate the Bible into every tribe, tongue, for every tribe and nation. And their estimate for when they would finish that job used to be 2150. Which is quite a long way off, isn't it? Getting the Bible in a native tongue to everybody. I'm not sure how the maths work, but it used to take them 18 days to do a translation. Because technology has increased recently, they can now do it in 5 days per translation. They brought their estimate down of when they'll finish having the Bible ready for every tongue, tribe and nation to sometime around about 2038. Which is not a lot far off, is it really? 28 years? 29 years. But they say technology is increasing. And soon we'll be able to do it in 3 days. Which brings the estimate down to 2025, between 2025 and 2030. Which is what, 15, 16 years to 20 years? Jesus could come and usher in his new age. I don't believe it's the end of the world. I believe it's the end of the age that we live in. He will come and bring in his age. And the nations will say, by the way, all atheists will cease on that day. Did you know that? All atheists will cease. They'll all say, oh, wow. Atheism will disappear in a flash. So anyway, that's just an aside. I'm not preaching about the second coming, but one of the signs, have you got the verse? That's Jesus' own words. We shouldn't discount what Jesus says, should we? But anyway, that's for another day. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12. That's just to say to you that ultimate justice could be very close. And the end of the age could be confirmed. And the removal of evil permanently could be very close. And the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus said, let the evil grow and let the good grow at the same time, but then I'm going to come and judge. Okay, I think that's exciting. I could be around. On planet Earth. I used to not want it to happen because I thought, I've got children, I've got grandchildren. Doesn't affect that. It's just changing the way we do things. Things are going to carry on. You'll still have children, you'll still have food. Anyway, our chapter. And cake. I don't know. Yeah, cake, yeah. Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 5. Cakes of raisins. Which are Eccles cakes, by the way. An angel cake. Was it James mentioned once? Angel cake. Therefore, let's get back to proper things. Cake. You lot are always talking about cake. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Well, it's quite a tough chapter. There's a lot of talk of discipline and suffering and enduring chastisement, but also in it there's joy. So what I want to talk about first is endurance. And it starts often, therefore, and you know, preachers always say, when there's a therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? So why is the therefore there? Because of what we read in chapter 11. Therefore, because of all those witnesses in chapter 11, those men of faith, women of faith, therefore we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that we've just read about. All those Old Testament people, they're witnesses to us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now I wonder if any of you in this room have got any sort of hindrances to following God, or any sins that may entangle you occasionally. I won't ask for a show of hands. But I would guess most of you. In fact, if I'm being biblical, I'd have to say all of you. And the writer to Hebrews says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. Isn't sin horrible, eh? It entangles you, doesn't it? Gets you caught up in its entanglements. String, rope, chains. But at the first it looks pretty good, doesn't it? Sin entangles us. Temptation, how does temptation come? Three things: the world, the flesh, the devil. Temptation comes through what we see around us, the things we'd like to reach out for that might not do us any good but look particularly good at that particular moment. And then things within us, the flesh, our own inner cravings, our own inner longings and desires to have something which may not be good for us. And we're going to come to discipline later in the passage if we get time. But those of you who are parents and have got little children who are toddlers, have you ever had to say, now we're near the road, you must hold my hand? And how many of the children have ever said, yes, of course I will, always. I'll immediately come and hold your hand, I'll always do that from now on, until I'm old enough to walk along the road by myself. I don't see any nods. No. Sometimes you've got to grab hold of it and hold it tight, by the wrist. Because they wriggle free by the hand. Why? Why don't they want to hold your hand near the road? And why do you want to hold their hand near the road? You want to hold their hand near the road because you know it's good for them, don't you? And you know that wandering out there is not good for them. God's like that with us. He knows what's good for us and he knows what's not good for us. And yet the strange thing is about God. He gives us freedom of choice. One of the amazing stories about God, I think, is the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, give away all you've got. I'm not talking about money or anything. I'm just talking about the man goes away. And Jesus loves him, it says, and lets him go. We know when you grow up as a parent and your children grow up, they make their own decisions. I mean, they want to make their own decisions all the way along, don't they? You have to guide them, don't you? But when they get to a certain age, they won't listen to you anymore. Well, they will, but they won't necessarily do what you're saying. I mean, and sometimes you know that that path they're going to take is not good. And you say, you know, if I was you, I just wouldn't do that. Thanks, Dad. I'm not singling out any of my children here, by the way. I'm generalising. This is generic. Thanks, Dad. Thanks, Mum. But I think I'll do it anyway. I'd like to try. Sin often entangles you. And sometimes, you know, years later you think, I wish I hadn't taken that particular step. But God allows us to make choices. You know, one of the biggest miracles, I think, is this. That God has a plan for the end of the age, for bringing in his rule. And yet he's going to do that. And yet he does it while still allowing freedom of will to mankind. It's amazing. Amazing. God allows freedom of will, but will achieve his purposes in the end. Okay, so I think we can all agree that sin does entangle us, and we wish we hadn't gone there very often. But the writer says, cast it aside. Cast aside the sins. Well, what sins? Let's list a few. It's not very nice, this bit of the sermon. Sorry about this. Jealousy, envy, lust, critical spirit, gossiping, apathy, arrogance, addictions. I can't be bothered. I don't care. I'm cynical. I don't believe anything. Those are sins. Most of you won't, you know, they won't trouble most of you, but some of them will trouble you. But you know what? We have a great leader. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. So what does this verse say here about those sins? Cast them off. Run with perseverance, the race marked out, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Verse 2. What a great verse. Whenever I sin, I've not fixed my eyes on Jesus. And I think the best time to fix your eyes on Jesus and the best time to get ready not to sin is not at the point of temptation, but before that. You can still do it at the point of temptation. Cry out, help me, Jesus. But very often people have already planned at that point that they're going to do it. And they're not going to say that. It's best before to fix your eyes on Jesus. Spend a lot of time fixing your eyes on Jesus. And as the old chorus says,
the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You knew what they were talking about back then, you know. Fix your eyes on Jesus, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Well, they do. I used to sing that. I think it was a nice old chorus, that, you know. Why shouldn't we sing some new ones? But it's true. Fix your eyes on him, and he becomes the most precious thing there is. He's better. He's better. Why would you pursue something less once you've seen the best? Well, I know that, and I've known that for a long time, but I'm human. And I'm apathetic sometimes, and sometimes I can't be bothered. But the best thing to do is fix our eyes on Jesus. So, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, verse 2, the author and the perfecter of your faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Does he know about my difficulties? Yes, he does. Does he understand the way I feel? Yes, he does. Does he know what I'm going through right here? Yes, he does. Why? How do we know he knows? Because he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Jesus endured the cross. You know, endure. Why did he endure it? He didn't have to. He chose to endure it. We all know he could have called down 10,000 angels. We all know that the authority that Pilate had, he only had because God had given it to him. But Jesus chose to endure the cross and despise the shame. He endured hostility from those he had created, it says, doesn't it? Well, that great chorus that Noel Richards wrote, "You laid aside your majesty." Great to see we did a couple of Noels this morning. It was really retro, wasn't it, this morning? But anyway, Noel wrote, "You laid aside your majesty," back in, it was about 87, 88. What a great song that is. "You laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me, suffered at the hands of those you had created." That's what he did. He endured hostility from those he had created. Didn't have to. Have we had to endure in our suffering the levels that Jesus endured? Do you know what? We've got a great leader. We can trust him. Because he's endured for us. He's gone through things for us. He's gone through tough things for us. He's a great leader. Isn't it good to be able to follow a great leader? Do you ever watch Question Time on BBC? Can I trust any of these people, I think, to myself? And though I'm a positive person, I nearly always say no. So is he there when it's tough? Yes, he is. He's a great leader. So we look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. When I get discouraged in my soul, am I a failure? And when I get tired and when I've lost spiritual energy, am I a failure? Well, in a sense, yes, but the Bible knows that we're like that. So he says, look to Jesus so you don't lose heart and you don't grow weary. Keep looking to him. Keep gazing at him. The Holy Spirit knows we have a tendency to go that way, to get discouraged, to think about giving up. And I believe what happens in a marathon is that, you know, people do get tempted to stop. So look to Jesus. Look to your leader. Consider him. Think about him. Think about how committed he is to you. And that's how we endure. That's how we persevere. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep considering him. That's how to endure. That's how to persevere. We are very fickle people. We get fired up one day and committed one day, and 2 days later we don't feel like it. It's a weight that says at the beginning of there, let us lay aside everything that hinders, or in the New King James, every weight. Throw off every weight. Things weigh you down. Look at Jesus. Suddenly when you start looking at Jesus, you're more positive about things. I don't know if you found that. That's why in prayer meetings, Ian and I were talking about this today, that's why in prayer meetings, when you're going through a long list of issues that need sorting out, you need to stop every now and again and look at Jesus again. To lift your spirit again. Because the issues can weigh you down without Jesus being on the throne in your life. While the King is at his table, my spikenard gives forth its fragrance. Song of Songs 1:12. Get him at the table. And I found that I'm more able to overcome sin when I'm looking at Jesus. I'm not very good at doing it this way around, to be honest with you. Cast aside and then look at Jesus. No, I have to look at Jesus, then I can cast aside. Now, why did Jesus endure those things on the cross? Do we need some air in here, by the way? People nodding off? Even in the middle of my sermon? How dare you! Jesus went to the cross, it says, for the joy that was set before him. Wow. I thought it was a sorrowful thing, the cross. Man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, suffering servant, man of sorrows. He went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Even Isaiah 53 says it. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. My suffering servant. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. What's the fruit of the travail of his soul? He travailed with his soul on the cross when he took evil upon himself. He took sin upon himself. That's the travail of his soul. The Holy One taking on sin. That was horrible for Jesus. All the demons attacked him on the cross. The Holy One. That was the travail of his soul. God, why have you forsaken me? In other words, I've got to go through this evil attack, and your face is turned away from me. It was the travail of his soul. But he did it for the joy set before him. He will see the fruit of the travail of his soul. What's the fruit of the travail of his soul? People choosing to love him. Whoa! Because he's great. People voluntarily saying, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to love you with all my heart. That's the travail of his soul. That's what he got through going to the cross. God said, I'm going to give you a bride. They're going to voluntarily choose to love you and follow you. That's the travail of his soul. The joy that's set before him is you. Is that great? He was a man of sorrows for a period of time on earth. But he talked about joy a lot. He was a very joyful person on earth. And he still is. In John 15:11, he said this to his disciples. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. I'm somebody who's got a lot of joy in me. And I'm saying these things to you so that you'll have joy. He was a joyful person. Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus was used to, he was past when he came from and he brought with him, is about righteousness, peace and joy. It's not like the kingdoms of the earth. The kingdoms of the earth are not like that, are they? They're not about righteousness, peace and joy. Think of a country. Denmark. Is it about righteousness, peace and joy? Kurdistan. Righteousness, peace and joy. No, I don't think so. Namibia. No, I mean, is anybody here from any of those countries? I'm not picking on you. England. Righteousness, peace and joy. It's not about righteousness, peace and joy, is it really, England? I mean, there's some in there. But the kingdom of heaven is about righteousness, peace and joy all the time. It's not about corruption. It's not about cynicism. It's not about selfishness. It's not about arrogance. It's not about I'm number one and I don't care about you. It's righteousness, peace and joy. And Jesus brought that kingdom to earth with him. The Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were a joyful trio. Anybody read the book The Shack? Anybody? It's a novel, and we don't take our doctrines from novels, of course. But it does give a sort of indication of the joy that went on between the three persons of the Trinity. And goes on all the time. I mean, they just have a great time together, don't they? They love each other. And as Ian quoted once, I'm particularly fond of that one, they're always saying, you know. How about, oh yeah, I'm particularly fond of that one. Is there any of them that you're not particularly fond of? No. So he went through those things for the joy that was set before him. And one of the principles of being a Christian and of godliness is that there is temporary joy, there is temporary sorrow, but there is eternal joy. You may go through temporary sorrow. But Jesus did that. For the travail of his soul, he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And you and I have got to do the same thing. We have to endure things here on earth in our Christian life for the joy that's set before us. And the joy isn't just future. As Jesus was joyful when he was on earth, so he's brought the kingdom to earth and we can experience his joy right here and now. Right here, right now, right here, right now. The planet we live on is the sphere in which the enemy works. He's the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. The enemy operates here on planet Earth. Prince of the power of the air. This is his sphere of operation. He has some control on earth. He has some control in nations. He has some control over kingdoms. Do you know what he said to Jesus at his temptation? He took him up on a hill and he said, look, the kingdoms of the world. Bow down and worship me and I'll give them to you. Jesus didn't say, no, you can't give those to me. He does have some power over the kingdoms of the world. Read your papers. You'll see it, won't you? Listen to the news, you'll hear it. Evil appears to be alive and well on planet Earth. Not well, but active. So this temporary sorrow, which is linked to enduring joy, we're going through the kingdoms of the earth, but our future is the kingdom of heaven. And we're going through the kingdoms of the earth, but the kingdom of heaven is here right now, inside you. Sometimes we forget it, sometimes we become apathetic. Temporary sorrow linked to enduring joy. That verse, by the way, is Matthew 4:8. The devil took him on a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor, and tempted Jesus with them. Matthew 4:8. Some people hate God, have you noticed? Some people actually hate him. And actually hate Jesus. You ever come across anybody who hates God and hates Jesus? They do. I was reading the paper, I don't know if you know, the BBC were trying to give some moral guidelines this week about certain programs. And there's some comedy program where they'd asked a line to be removed that was about Jesus. It was a blasphemous line about Jesus. And the BBC asked for it to be removed so it wouldn't offend Christians. And do you know who opposed it? The actors. The actors said, keep that line in, otherwise we're not doing the episode. Why? Why would you make that stand? Why would anybody want to make a stand where you insist on a blasphemous line about Jesus being kept in? When it's a comedy.
I think some people hate Jesus. There's some God haters around. Why would anybody hate Jesus? I don't know. But they crucified him, didn't they? Why? Now people say, you know, he's, you know, one of the best people who ever lived. But people at the time crucified him. The kingdoms of this world one day will yield and become the kingdoms of our God. Is that great news? The kingdoms of this world will one day yield and become the kingdoms of our God. It's in the book of Revelation, that. Revelation 11, 15 to 16. We've got a great leader. You can trust him. Revelation 11, 15 to 16. And the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats, what do you think they did? Worshipped. Fell on their faces and worshipped. I like that, Cal. Fell on their faces and worshipped. At the time of the cross, Jesus said to Pilate, you wouldn't have any authority unless God's given it to you. Same is true for the kingdoms of the world right now. They've got presidents, they've got rulers, they've got governments, prime ministers. They wouldn't have any authority unless God had given it to them right now. So when Jesus was before Pilate, what he was saying was, it is not the time for me to bring in my kingdom. I am not going to end your authority now. He could have done, but he didn't say anything, did he? But he is going to. The time wasn't right, but the time will be right. So for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He put up with it. The fruit of the travail of his soul. So endure to the end. Short-term gain for short-term loss has always been a foolish course of action. Short-term gain, which brings long-time loss. Foolish course of action. We've got it in this chapter with Esau, verses 16 and 17. Esau was hungry, and he could smell the stew, and it was good. Could have been like Hungarian goulash, or anything. But anyway, Esau tricked by his mother's cooking, sold his birthright because he was hungry. Short-term gain, long-term loss. Later on, he thought, where's my birthright? I was the firstborn. Where's my birthright? You sold it for a bowl of soup. What a foolish decision. But it's one that we make all the time into ourselves when we sin. Short-term gain, long-term loss. It's a ghost that gamblers take, isn't it? I watched Louis Theroux going around Las Vegas the other week, interviewing these two blokes who had a system. Always works, the system, they said. So he followed them that night. At the end of the night, they were so depressed. They'd lost everything. They were in debt to thousands. But they kept saying, just this next one. He said, why don't you just stop now? No, just this next one, I'm going to win. Short-term gain. So they got Louis Theroux to do it as well. And he won the first one on the roulette wheel. He said, should I stop now? They said, no, don't stop now. So it becomes an addiction in the end, doesn't it? Short-term gain, long-term loss. It becomes an addiction. So who's driving around in the flash cars? The people who run the casino, they're driving around in the flash cars. The drug pushers are driving around in the flash cars. But the miserable people on the other end of it, they're in poverty, and they're in addiction, and they're in misery. Short-term gain for long-term loss. Foolish Esau. Well, I'm not going to really have chance to go into the discipline, but I want to finish with the fact that Jesus says to us, stick with me because you're going to get long-term gain.
you're going to get joy forevermore. Listen to what he says in John 16. Can we put John 16 up? Is anybody over there? Never mind, doesn't matter. John 16, if you've got a Bible, you could turn to it perhaps. John 16, verse 19. Jesus talking to his disciples. Do you know this passage from John 13 to 17? It's the week before Jesus dies, and he's talking to his disciples. Just fantastic. Every chapter. It's all red if you've got a red letter Bible. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. It's Jesus talking non-stop. Well, I'd like to have been there with you. And what about that prayer in John 17, where we actually listen in to Jesus talking to the Father? Wow. And he's talking about you and me. I want them to know the love that we've got, Father. I want them to see my glory. Wow, what a prayer. Anyway, this is chapter before, John 16, verse 19. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." That's short-term loss. "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Long-term gain. "A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. And no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've asked for not ask for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Well, Jesus mentions joy several times in that passage. Your grief will turn to joy. It's like the joy when a child is born. No one will take away your joy, and your joy will be complete. There's the long-term gain. And that was the long-term gain for Jesus when he went to the cross. He went to the cross because he knew, I'm going to defeat death and I'm going to rise again and I'm going to see the fruit of the travail of my soul, and they will fall in love with me voluntarily and worship me. They won't be forced. They will choose to follow me. Isn't that great? He's beautiful, isn't he? Last verse to finish with. Isaiah 51:11. "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Isaiah 51:11. Everlasting joy is yours, folks. It's on its way. And you can already taste it, can't you? Yeah. Taste and see that the Lord is good. You can taste it right now. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can look to you, your Son, the Lord Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before you. And Lord, I pray that when we lose heart, when we get discouraged, that we'll know that we're to look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And Father, we thank you for the everlasting joy that is going to be ours in your kingdom, and can be tasted right now on earth. And I pray even now for people sat in their seats, Father, that they would taste your joy. Taste your joy right now, Lord. Taste how great you are and how everything else pales when it's held up next to you. You are the greatest, Lord. You are awesome and we love you. Amen. 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 Thank you for listening, everybody.